So today we're starting a new series, and it's called The Foundations of the Faith. And basically the subtitle is As Once Was Delivered to the Saints, and that we read that in Jude. And we actually read that a few times when we were going through our Beware of False Prophets teaching a few weeks ago. That was a four-part teaching that originally was going to be part of this, but I'm not going to be redundant and do that again. So if it's something that you haven't heard, you know, for those that have a heart for learning about that, I highly recommend you either read it or listen to it online. But I came across a question when I was laying this out, because today is primarily going to be a foundation. I'm going to be laying the foundation or the introduction for the class on foundations. And with so many teachers out there, because let's face it, there's tons of teachers, and so many Bible versions and so many books. I mean, you go to the Christian section of the bookstore and there's millions of books, synagogues, fellowships, and they're all teaching from the Bible. Why are we in such a mess today? Why is there more division now, at least it appears that way to me in the natural, than at any time in history? Why is it so hard to really find out what is the truth? What is the truth in reality? Because you got dozens and dozens of teachers all teaching different things. It also is one of the reasons we originally were going to take this message and just do it in the evening during the week. And it ended up evolving into a lot of people said they'd like to hear it, so we're doing it on Shabbats for the next 12 weeks. Well, it's actually going to be 13 weeks, but it may end up being changed as we go, because this week was changed 2 days ago. As happens a lot in here. But before we launch into this, I just want to take one real quick second, because it is January 2nd on the calendar we live by. It's nowhere near the new year in the biblical calendar, but the bottom line is we just completed one of the most disgusting seasons in the eyes of the Father that there is. A set time where people, under the guise of joy and happiness, celebrate paganism, and they celebrate the God of Mammon. It's all about materialism, and right about between now and the next 2 weeks, millions of men across this country and women controlling their checkbooks are going to wake up and realize how in debt they are, how miserable they are, how the kids have already destroyed half of the stuff they got. And so I didn't want to let it go, because we didn't feel led to teach on Christmas this year, but we taught on Hanukkah and we touched on it very lightly. But I'm going to read from the New Testament, because we can all go back and read Jeremiah and Zechariah and all these, and we read all the Old Testament, but I want to read what Paul wrote, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, if you want to turn over there, when every time I read this stuff in the New Testament, it shocks me how I never saw this 4 or 5 years ago. So we're going to read from verse 14 on. It says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with Torahlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Messiah with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be set apart, says Yahovah. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says Yahovah Almighty." Let's open in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for this Shabbat. We thank you for the fact that this is a set time each week that we can come together with you, that we can just rest and make this day all about you. It's a holy day, and most of the world, Messianic and Christian, have not made this day a holy day. We've made it a day about us, and Father, it is never intended for us other than the fact that you gave us rest. But as we've just come out of this season that grieves you far more than it has grieved most of us, I pray that through it you would raise up an army of people that are zealous for your Torah. I pray you would raise up an army of people that would say enough, and it would take a stance and would not compromise your word, so that when we come against these hard times, when the people of the land rise up against us as true believers and followers of Yeshua Messiah, we don't care, because we say enough. We are going to stand on the promises of your word, and we're going to stand on the principles that you laid out before us. So as we go into this study, Father, let it all be from your scriptures, Let our opinions be left at the door, and let us just focus on what you've had to say about not only the foundations of the faith, but how we're supposed to live and walk this life out. And we come to you in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen.
So what are the foundations of the faith? Because the reason this changed is I really meant this to be a really short introduction week, and then we would launch into part one next week. But the women got together on Tuesday and had an idea that we'd include a section or a part of a section on how our Bibles came about. So I added that in this week, making it a little bit longer than originally planned. But I am going to tell you this. In each part we go through each week, because the goal is to start and finish that section that week. It's physically impossible to teach on all these subjects in one period of 45 minutes to an hour. It can't be done. So what we're going to try to do is give you a framework, and hopefully we will impart to you the desire to go study it more on your own, if that makes sense. Some of the subjects we're going to touch on, you know, why did Yeshua need to die on the cross is next week. That's like a 4 or 5 week study. One of the weeks, a few weeks down the road, is what did Yeshua do? We spent 20 weeks going through all of the Gospels last summer. So it's going to be designed to be a framework. It's not designed to answer every question, but hopefully we'll answer the key questions. And, you know, if I had a ulterior motive or a goal that was just pure Tom, it would be just to fire you up to want to study it more and really dig into it and do the full study on your own. But one of the reasons I'm going to share with you that we decided to do this on Shabbat was because the whole purpose of this is so that people have something to stand on and know what the foundations of the faith are. I mean, it's pretty simple and straightforward. But then I was studying one night, and God shared with me, he goes, you know, the new people, who is what we thought it was for, the new people in the walk, they're not the ones that come up with all the heresies and all the garbage. They're not the ones that cause division. They're not the ones that argue over silly things. Name pronunciation, calendars, and the such. It's all the people who've been in the walk for a long period of time. And I'm just using this as a blanket statement. I do believe with all my heart that although we've seen lots of those come through the doors, I don't think we have anybody in our fellowship that's like that now. Most of the people in our fellowship that I have got to know personally are humble. And they care more about what does God want for them to understand from the scriptures than what they thought they knew. And I'll tell you what, that's my heart. Because anybody comes up to me and shares something from the scriptures, not just a wild idea from, you know, an ancient manuscript they found in Babylon, my heart is to want to know what does God want for me to learn from the scriptures. So I hope that's yours as well, but these divisions come from a lack of humility. Every single time, it's the same problem. Moses told the children of Israel, if you go back and read the Torah, which we're doing in the process of doing right now, and you read through the Torah from Genesis to end of Deuteronomy. Actually, Moses picks up at the end, but the bottom line is when you read Moses, what Moses wrote, it's a lot of repetition of the same things over and over again, is it not? How many times does Moses remind us about keeping the Sabbath? I haven't counted, so it's not a trick question. It's a lot, right? Ten times? 10 times, okay. He reminds us over and over again to keep the Torah. In his farewell address to Israel before he's going to die, he hammers them over and over again. Keep the Torah. Follow the instructions. It was a matter of life and death. He was encouraging them because he also knew what the Father had shared with them, that eventually they were going to fall away. But what does the New Testament say about this? And I came across this scripture in 2 Peter that I'm going to read to you. You can turn there if you like. 2 Peter chapter 1. Because it's similar. It's not the same thing as what Moses wrote, but it's very similar. And Peter is addressing them. And this is actually quite near the end of his life, as he says towards the end of this passage. In 2 Peter 1, we're going to read 10 through 15. It says, so dear brothers and sisters, work hard to prove that you really are among those God has called and chosen. Do these things and you will never fall away. Then God will give you a grand entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua Messiah. Therefore, I will always remind you about these things, even though you already know them and are standing firm in the truth that you have been taught. It is only right that I should keep on reminding you as long as I live. For our Lord Yeshua Messiah has shown me that I must soon leave this earthly life. So I will work hard to make sure you always remember these things after I am gone. Peter has given himself permission to just hit you over the head with a hammer over and over and over again. Because you know what? We are no different than the children of Israel. They were stiff-necked and hard-headed, and I'll just speak for me. That was me for 25 years. You ain't going to find anybody with a stiffer neck or a harder head than me. I flipped over in a car 2.5 times and got hit on the head by the hand of God, and nothing broke, just a wide-open cut in the top of my head. The doctors did an x-ray, said, "You have the hardest head I've ever seen in any man." All right, I added that in. I'm sorry. The bottom line is, very few people on this planet, especially myself when I say these type of things, very few people have ever been as humble as Moses was and as Peter was. They were very humble men. They had to learn the hard way, but it's an attribute that Moses was called the most humble man that had ever lived. So the bottom line, if you think you've heard it too much, if you think you've heard all this stuff over and over again, good. You need it. Moses wrote God's word. So if somebody ever tells me I've heard too much of Moses, I'm saying, well, you're basically saying I've heard too much of what God had to say, because Moses doesn't write down any of his own opinions in there. And the few times when he starts giving his own opinion, like in today's Torah study, it doesn't go too well. They're usually excuses to get out of his job that God had called him to. But anyway, you go to the other example in the Old Testament. Who had the greatest heart after God? It was King David. He's the only one that is recorded in the scriptures anyway. I'd like to think there were other men like that, but he was recorded as an example for us. And the one unique thing about David is when he was confronted with sin, he repented in sackcloth and dust. Now, I've had to repent a few times, but I have never had to put on sackcloth, or never even tried to put on sackcloth. He was a humble person as well, despite being the king of the land. So whether you've been in this walk 30 years or 30 days, I would submit to you, it doesn't matter. You can't hear it too much, and you can't hear different perspectives. I believe with all my heart, those men who went and studied the Torah for 50, 60, 70 years, their whole life, at the end of their life or the latter part of their life, they may not have learned something new every week, but they may have learned how to share it in a different way. They may have heard a different example from somebody that helped them understand something a little more clearly. So you can never hear it enough, because it's the words of the living God that you find in the Torah. And also you got to remember that as Joshua is being given his commission when Moses died, he's told to meditate on the words of the Torah day and night. And that was the condition for Joshua's success. He says, meditate on it day and night, being careful to observe all that's written in it. Then you will be successful and have great success. So if you want to have great success, if you want to live a life that's full of the blessing that God created for you, not the blessing that, you know, mankind, you hear at 11 o'clock at night when you sow $1,000. I'm talking about the real blessing of living the life God created for you. If you want to do that, you need to understand the Torah, you need to understand his words, and you need to meditate on them day and night. One of the topics that we originally were going to talk about was the doctrine of demons. And before the end of the first century, and I'm just going to give a 1 minute overview, because we already really included that in the false prophets teaching. But by the end of the first century, the false prophets had crept in and they were everywhere. Because when you go back and you read, Paul wrote about it, Jude wrote about it, several of them wrote about the false prophets. You know, Yeshua was talking about it at the end of his ministry, and there's one other one that's just kind of slipping my mind, but they all talked about the false prophets. This was less than 70 years after the death of Messiah, and they had already infiltrated, and they have not stopped infiltrating since that time. When I was indoctrinated into Christian church and started studying the Bible and just started reading like Late Great Planet Earth and all those books I thought was wonderful at one time, they all talked about looking forward to the day where the doctrines of demons was going to come. Do you guys ever remember that? It was always somewhere in the future, but beware, because it's going to be coming. Little did I know that it is already here, and it's already been here for a very long time. Because the doctrines of demons started the day people started falling away from the Torah and the life that Yeshua lived. We have to understand that. And throughout this entire series, if you will, we're going to try to establish not only how Yeshua lived, but how the disciples lived 20, 30, 40, 50 years after him. We're going to prove that it's scripturally impossible for them to have known. Not only did Yeshua not say it, but none of the apostles or the disciples ever knew anything about this whole theory of the law being done away with. And we're going to show that through this entire thing. And these false doctrines have been the same the last 6,000 years. Did God really say that? Do you really need to do that? You're a Gentile. You don't need to keep that the Sabbath. It's the same thing over and over again. But you know what? It works. It has worked for 6,000 years. And what's different today? We live in a land where we've got approximately 70 to 80 million people that call themselves Christians. And let's just face it. I'm not going to list off the list, but you tell me how much they look like the life of Messiah. When it said we're supposed to live like him. Our actions are supposed to imitate him. I'll just leave that for you to guess on your own. Because God put it on my heart to do this teaching, just because I felt like there were people originally, the new people, needed to understand it. And I realized that I'm probably going to get more out of this than all of you. It forces me to dig in, and I can almost promise you every week I learn more than any of you do. Because I'll stand up here and talk to you for 45 minutes to an hour, but I might put 10 to 20 hours worth of work into it. And I do a lot of studying and reading, and I'm not complaining. I love it. I have a passion for it. But I believe that my walk is going to be strengthened, and I hope that yours will be too, because we just focus with the Word of God here. And the end result is we got to get back to the truth of what Yeshua taught us, how the disciples lived it, and how he expects us to live as bondservants of him. A lot of people that come to the knowledge of the fact that Yeshua was teaching something different than we grew up with, a lot of people end up moving over to Messianic Judaism. It is a natural, I would say a natural progression, because we feel like, well, we didn't learn everything we were supposed to learn early on, so they must have it figured out over here. And they launch over that. Now, I'm not going to do a whole teaching on that, because that was in Beware of False Prophets 2, the final part. But I will say this. God never established Judaism as a religion. God never established Protestantism, Catholicism. He never established any religion. What he established was a covenant. And until you get that very basic principle, you cannot go any further. I believe you will never learn anything unless you understand that the covenant is what it's all about. It's a covenant between you personally and the Creator. And you have to learn. It's not a covenant with the church. It's not a covenant with a fellowship. It's a covenant between you and the Creator. And the great thing about a covenant is it provides you with awesome blessings. The downside is they almost always come with restrictions and requirements. There's a couple times in history through the Bible that we read that there was an unconditional covenant. God put Abraham to sleep for a reason so he couldn't mess it up, right? God gave a covenant to Noah and to all mankind and all the beasts. It was for everybody for eternity. It was unconditional. The covenant of never flooding the earth again. Most covenants, however, and the covenant we're going to be teaching about through this teaching, require something on our part. So that's what we're going to get into. And just to summarize that, what the requirement was, you can find it in Exodus 19:5. Go look it up. If you obey my covenant. If you obey. That was the requirement. They had to obey. The covenant was given to the children of Israel. But you have to understand that the children of Israel were far more than just the sons of Jacob. When they came out of Egypt, and I was talking with Mark a little bit earlier in the back, and I've been trying to do the math. You got four generations living down in Egypt. Four generations, it's physically impossible to go from 70 people to 600,000 men. Physically impossible. You go do the math all you want. I know that multiplication thing, you can't get there. They were referring to the Israelites and all the Gentiles that went with them. From the very beginning, the covenant was one law, one Torah, for the Gentile and the Israelites. The covenant was never in history given to just the Jewish people. They're just the only people that preserved it after the Israelites, the northern 10 tribes, were dispersed. But we have to understand that, because when you're going to launch into understanding who you are by reading Romans 11 and Ephesians 2, which clearly tell you that you're part of Israel when you come to accept Yeshua, you've got to understand that the covenant was given to Israel, the children of Israel, and all who would join themselves to them. And they all had the same condition. You had to obey. So I would tell you that it's imperative. In fact, it's probably a matter of life and death that you fully understand the foundations of your faith. Because I'll tell you what. For 30 years, actually not that long, 25 years, I knew what the foundations of my faith were. I knew it inside and out. I mean, I read the entire Bible in 3 months. When I first became a believer, it was sick. I was young. I was 23 years old, going on 24. I'd stay up till 3 and 4 in the morning, get up at 6, go to work. I just had to read and read and read, and I had it figured out, and I knew everything. You couldn't have told me anything. I was probably the most arrogant, pompous jerk at 25, 26 years old you'd ever wanted to meet. And I thought I had it all figured out until 3.5 years ago. When I realized I had nothing figured out, but I reached a point in my life where I didn't care. I was willing to let go of all of the pompous attitude, all the arrogance, because all I cared about was finding out what the Father had to tell me. God spoke through the prophets, and he told them there would be times when the children of Israel were going to come back to him. And I'm here to tell you that this part of what we're going to teach these next 12 weeks is the fact that this is beginning, and it's going to continue to grow. We are not going to have this great giant revival. I had somebody, Facebook texted, whatever it is. I don't get on Facebook, to my wife. We need to pray for the great revival. The great revivals of like the Coleman days and all this stuff. I'm like, we need to pray against that. We need to pray for true people of God, men and women of God like you who know and understand the truth, to get it deep in your spirit so that you have the courage to share it with people who don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. Let's face it. Most of this country believes they have it all figured out. They believe that they have everything in line and they don't need to understand what the scriptures really say, because in their own warped kind of way of thinking, just like me, we thought that the church had it all figured out. But now, you sit down with any one of the people in here that have been doing this for a few years, that have a gentle spirit about them, and they could sit down and show you clearly from scriptures how it's impossible for the doctrine of the church to be true, but yet they'll still just, we don't want to hear it. We're comfortable. We've spent 20 years. 15 years, 10 years, 40 years. It was fun. Hey, I'm not going to tell you it wasn't fun. I enjoyed my time in the church. And you know what? I'm grateful for it, because it taught me a lot of the scriptures today that I know about that I wouldn't have known about. I would have been starting from scratch 3 years ago if God would have told me, I want you to do something like this. It would have been impossible to do what I'm doing. I'm grateful for that time, but I'm telling you, it's a very difficult challenge, because we have to stand in the face of adversity and proclaim that we are standing on the Word of God, whether it's popular or not. And we are in a time where I think we're fast approaching the end times, where it's going to get harder. So we need to get strong today so that we are strong when the times get tougher, so that we don't buckle under the pressure. We need to humble ourselves and understand, and you may not like this, but you will never have the entire book figured out. I don't care if God gives you 180 years. You will never have it all figured out. The best you can hope for is to spend each and every day studying the Word of God to show yourself approved and be learning each day and be each day preparing yourself to become the bride. But if you think you're going to reach this point in time where you've become the rabbi of all rabbis, forget about it. He's already lived. He's already died on the cross for our sins. And don't even get me started on people calling themselves rabbis. So let's move on. We need to humble ourselves, because we will never have it all figured out. So we're going to start this foundational series with no personal opinions. That's going to be my goal. Because personal opinions need to be left outside. That's not what we do here. We're not preachers. And we're not in here to share opinions with you. We're not here to tell you fun stories. We don't pluck a verse out of nowhere and tell you a bunch of fun stories, throw in a couple jokes on the end, and have you leave going, that was great, but what was he talking about? That's what I did for 20 years. Listen to that. The second thing is we're going to really endeavor to make sure that this is completely from the scriptures, and my goal is to have you leave this series with at least a framework understanding of what our faith is and how we can start growing and learning on it. And before we start, I'm going to share with you the four quick principles that God shared with me. Some of you already heard it. The good news is some of you haven't heard it, but if you have already heard it, the longer you decide to keep coming, the more you're going to hear it, because it's not going to stop. It's, you know, every few months God puts it on my heart and I share it. But I do believe these four principles they're nothing revolutionary, but they help me tremendously, and I think they can help many of you. God told me you have to study in the original language. You're never going to get 100% of what you need out of the English version of the Bible, and that's any version. Even some of the new Hebrew Roots versions, they're so much better than the original ones. They really are. The problem is, like, you know, the scriptures is a great version, but I don't know who half the people are. You know, I haven't been studying long enough to know all the Hebrew names in Hebrew. So there are some good ones, the Hebraic Roots versions, but I am going to tell you this. You have to study in the original languages if you want to get it. Number two, he shared with me, you have to read everything in context. And this is something that was just totally clueless to me, because I'd spent my whole life studying the Bible from the perspective that you just plucked the verses out that justified what you wanted it to mean. You know, and that works if you want to justify what you think you know and you don't care about what God has to say. But you've got to remember, there were no chapters and verses, and these were all designed to be read from start to finish. There was never any idea that people would just go, well, let's go study John chapter 6. You wouldn't have been able to do that. I think the 1200s is when the chapters went in and the verses went in the 1500s. You studied the whole letter. That's what it was. It was a letter. Peter also warns us, and you don't have to turn there, but 2 Peter 1, he says, "There, knowing this first, that there is no prophecy of Scripture that has any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So you don't sit around and discuss the scriptures to figure out what you think it means. You have to study the scriptures with the idea, we got to figure out what did God intend and what did he mean. Otherwise, it's just going to be like every other denomination out there. That's why we have denominations. What is it, 40,000 plus? How do you count 40,000 denominations? That's what they claim there are. God had a purpose for everything he wrote down. There's a meaning behind it, and it's his meaning, and that's what we have to study for. The denominations are what have twisted the scriptures, and it doesn't matter whether it's Christian, Judaism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnessism, it doesn't matter. You got to go back and study the scriptures the way they were written and in context. Number three, you have to understand that the Gospels are written about the life of Yeshua, and in order to understand what he's coming up against, you've got to study the religious system. I mean, if you have not studied the religious system, you've got no chance of understanding why he was mad at them. Why were they hypocrites? What's wrong with their traditions? You know, when he says you break the law of God with your traditions. You can't know what that means. It's impossible unless you study the religious system and know what was going on in the time. I don't care if you went to 10 years of seminary. If you don't study the religious system, I played golf a little while ago with a Baptist preacher, just graduated seminary. You're a great young man, has a heart for Jesus, didn't study the religious system in 4 years in seminary. I was beside myself. Of course, I've never been, so I don't know what they teach there. He studied a tiny bit of Hebrew, a tiny bit of Greek. Primarily what they taught him is how to think as a Baptist preacher. And that's sad. Because you can't understand why is there so much confrontation between Yeshua and the religious leaders without knowing. The fourth part, and this one's important, and this one really hit home for me because I have a wife who was born in Germany. She's been here for 30 years. You meet her, you'd never know she's German. But she was born there and she was raised there, so she's got the German culture in her. And you have to study about the culture of the land to understand some of the things that are going on in the New Testament. More importantly, you've got to understand it to know the idioms of the land. And it's a sad day and time when we got 70 million Christians who don't have a clue to a lot of the things said in the New Testament when non-believing Arabs fully understand what those idioms mean. They grow up and they live in that land. They know these idioms. It's like, sure, we know what it means. Yeah, they think you're crazy for believing what you believe, but they know what the idioms are. It's nuts. You got to study these things. And if you do study these things, you'll start seeing how the New Testament comes alive again. I thought I knew everything about the New Testament. As I started studying this, I said, I don't know anything about the New Testament. It was like starting over from scratch. In America, let's face it, who do most people see Jesus as? Blonde hair, blue-eyed, you know, flower child, you know, just a mellow yellow, you know, just walking around loving on everybody and hugging and kissing. I doubt he was anything like that. I think he was a tough, rugged man. He was a carpenter and did masonry work. He had to be strong. You don't throw a ton of people out of the temple courts if you're a mamsie-pamsie flower child. Men of that day and time especially, hopefully today, they don't follow little wishy-washy people. He was a strong and he was a powerful man, but he also had a side of him that was tender and had love and had mercy. He was a Jew from Judah who grew up in the Jewish culture speaking Hebrew, which is the language of the Jews. And we think we're going to figure him out with our American Western Gentile mindset in English. I don't think so. Learning about his culture, you know me, the people who have been here a while, you know me. We're not a proponent of saying you have to become Jewish. We don't do that. But you need to embrace who he was as the Messiah and embrace the fact that the more you learn about him and his culture, the more it's going to open your eyes about the depth of his teaching and what he wanted for us. So now we're going to dig into the scriptures about what Jude was talking about. He was talking about getting back to the faith once delivered to the saints. This was the faith that saved people, Old and New Testament. Hebrews chapter 11. Go read it. The Old Testament. They were saved by faith. What a shocker. 25 years, I thought they were saved by the works of the law. Part 1 today is going to be, how did our Bibles come to be? And it's a real short one because you got two choices with this subject. Either you go into a 4-hour, put you to sleep, you guys will be yawning and, you know, people walking out the door. Because it's a lot of boring facts. But for people who really enjoy facts, I'm going to share at the end of this a little resource that you can go to and you can study this for yourselves. But I want to give you a framework, and it's just going to be a framework of how our Bibles came to be. Because we got some things we have to really consider. 3 weeks ago, we talked about the different Bible versions. Remember that? We actually gave examples of the corruptions and how many verses are just flat left out. They didn't even change them. They just said, don't put it in. They're in the Greek manuscripts, but they don't put them in. Then we have other places where they're not in the Greek manuscripts early on, but they put them in later. So we got to take a look at this. And again, I just want to get you to have a framework and go study this on your own. The Bible basically was translated out of what they say were, and I haven't counted because I don't speak Greek, 5,000 fragments or transcripts from the Greek. It's how the original text all came together. And these are all old documents, some older than others. Some date before 350 AD, some date after that. And they've used all of these transcripts to come up with what we have for our Bible. The problem is, and I'm not going to get into the argument today, it's highly unlikely it would have been written in Greek. And I'll tell you why. They just came, and this is just a really fast overview, because I can't prove this, and I'm just going to tell you right up front. This is the only part that I think is my studied opinion. But what I'm encouraging you to do is don't take my word for it. Go study it for yourself. They just came through a couple hundred years of Greek rule. The Greeks were the most oppressive people that had ever controlled the land. It was the first time that they didn't allow them to do their own laws and their own temple services. They basically totally, under Antiochus Epiphanes, remember? They totally wiped that out. They started torturing and murdering people just for keeping the Torah. If they circumcised a child, they hung the babies around their neck. It was the most oppressive group of people of all of their oppressors. Now, they had many, from the Babylonians, the Medes and Persians, but most of them said, you can keep on doing whatever you want. We don't care. We just want the money. Give us your money. They emptied the treasuries. They had the taxes, and they kept the money coming in, and they had people they could go to if they needed war, people for war. But the Greeks were unusually harsh. This is not really a matter of opinion. This is a matter of fact. Here's where my opinion is. If you go to any of the resources in past history on what did they read in the synagogues, what was read in the temple and in the synagogues, they only read the Hebrew language. They would never have read any other language. It was Hebrew, and that was it. Then you take the oppression of the Greek people. Did some of them learn to speak the language? Sure. Some of them, you know, immigrated into the society and the culture of the Greeks. But it would be an insult to write some of these scriptures and stuff in the Greek unless it was absolutely necessary. Now, it is possible that some of them were written in Greek, but I would tell you that the vast majority of the books in the New Testament were most likely written in Hebrew. And we're going to get to a point on how come we don't have much of the Hebrew in just a few minutes, but I just wanted to lay that down for you because it would be insulting to say we can go to the synagogue and we can go to the temple and the only language worth speaking is the pure language of the Hebrews, or that's what the way they viewed it. But then we're going to go write a letter about the Torah and we're going to write it in Greek. Then why do you include so many Hebrew words in there? And why are there so many of the Aramaic words? We got some issues we have to look at. So as we take a look at this, even the Aramaic version of the Bible, there's a couple of them, but the Peshitta texts are the most famous, let's say. Could they have been written in Aramaic? Possibly. But the Aramaic leaders in Israel say that those were copies from the Greek. Does that mean absolutely? I'm just throwing it out there for something to think about. I doubt it was written in Aramaic either. My guess is that most of the writers wrote it in Hebrew, and at the very least, they were speaking in Hebrew when they were speaking to their disciples and such. So we need to take a look at that, because what we have is transcripts from the Greek, they went into the Latin, and then they made its way into different languages. So in order to start this and how we got our Bibles, I wanted to take a look at what does biblical canon mean? And I like sometimes getting definitions just from neutral sites, sites that really could care less. They don't have a slant to prove to you. And so I went to Wikipedia, and it has a definition in there, and it says that it is a list of texts or books which a particular religious community regards as authoritative scripture. And the word canon itself is from the Greek word, and it means measuring stick or rule. So it's the measuring stick by which we lay down our standards or our religious beliefs. So the earliest record of somebody, because you got to remember, all these books were written from probably 45 to 50 AD until 70 to 90 AD. We don't know for certain, but we do have a time kind of span in there. They're all written in the first century. The earliest record of anybody having any collection of books that you could look at as a possible canonization is Marcion. And Marcion in 140 AD had determined in his mind that the canon of the New Testament should be the book of Luke and 10 epistles of Paul, which were Galatians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Romans, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. Now, Marcion today is considered one of the church fathers, isn't he? Yeah. Kind of, sort of. What a joke. He was basically labeled as a heretic in his day and time. And so I wanted to find out, well, what caused this? He basically said that he wanted the Old Testament removed and eliminated completely. The reason for it? Because he couldn't reconcile the two together. He couldn't figure out how they fit together. So the obvious choice is just get rid of one and you don't have to do that, right? So the church fathers, or the other church fathers, we're going to use that term very loosely and I'll tell you why in just a minute. They basically labeled him as a heretic. So, and after his version in 140, they, on all the other subsequent versions, they tried to kind of steer clear of his canonization. Didn't really work because, as you can see by the books I just read to you, they are all in our New Testament today. But by the year 200, you had people like Irenaeus and Origen, and they agreed that all four Gospels needed to be included. They argued that they were viewed as different viewpoints, but they were all valid and they were all correct, and most of the church fathers agreed with them. The other arguments for the books continued for a very long time, but let's just put it this way. In 250, 300, 350, and 400, they changed the canonization, each of those sets of periods. The last change was in 400, and we have today in your New Testament the same books that they finalized in the year 400. Now, that doesn't mean it stopped people from trying to change it. Others tried. Martin Luther in the 1500s, he tried to argue that James, Jude, and Revelation should not be included in the canon of Scripture. After all, how dare somebody say the doers of the Torah are justified in God's sight? What a heretical thing to say. So he just decided, why don't we just get rid of them? Now, he didn't win out, thank goodness. They'd already been in the canon for 1,100 years. But it leads us to the question, who are these people that were given the task? This is a pretty important task. And at some point in what I'm going to say in the next 5 minutes, you might get a little upset, but hear me to the end. Because, in fact, I'm just going to tell you up front. I do believe the New Testament was inspired. So what I'm going to say in the next 5 minutes, don't go down a rabbit trail in your mind thinking I'm saying the New Testament. No, I believe it was inspired by the Word of God, and I'll tell you why when we finish. But the bottom line is these people who were given an enormous task and responsibility, who were they? What did they stand for? And how did they earn the right to have this you know, pretty important job? Were they converts to the one true faith of Yeshua Messiah? Did they follow Moses and the covenant? Not in a million years. They were the furthest thing from walking and living a life that looked like anything that any of the disciples did, lived, or Yeshua. Many of these early fathers, so-called fathers, became great and mighty men of the Catholic Church. That alone should give it pause to reflect on it. They became known as the church fathers, all the while ignoring the father of the church. The father, our creator, laid down rules. He laid down covenant. He laid down the procedures that he wanted us to follow. Yeshua came to teach that not only in truth, but in spirit, which was basically in the love that it was originally intended. Later, Irenaeus, which personally I think should be pronounced erroneous, made the statement that only the church bishops could properly interpret Scripture. He didn't read 2 Peter. That stayed with the church for a very long time, and I would say permanently. Because even today in the Catholic Church, my mother's brother, who's heavily involved in the Catholic Church in Wyoming, he will sit there in a conversation with you and tell you that the church is the authoritative voice of God on earth, and that we are to believe what they say the Scriptures say over what the Bible tells us. That's how you get the vicar of Christ. What does vicar mean? You told me once, because I don't know the languages that way. It's
Christ here on
it's
earth.
Just Christ on earth, the vicar of Christ. They claim the Pope is infallible because he's Christ on earth, and whatever he says is over and above. They just took a playbook out of the Pharisees, people. The Pharisees had their own oral law, and they said that was more important than God's law. I'm sure the Pope heard about these Pharisees, said, hey, work for them, let's try it over here. We're worshiping Mithra, what do we got to lose? These men that we call church fathers, they continued for hundreds of years to worship Mithra on Sol Invictus Mithra, the venerable day of the sun. They didn't change over to worshiping Jesus when Constantine saw the cross, because Constantine never saw the cross of Jesus. He saw the Babylonian Tau of Tammuz, and he never converted to do one thing. He just gave the people who were following the Jewish sect the way, he gave them an option. Come over to our paganism or die. It's simple. And a lot of them came over to the paganism. Today, we still worship the same things that the church fathers worshiped back then. You know what the worship of Mithra was called in the son of the sun god, Tammuz? It was called Saturnalia in the Roman times. They still celebrate it today, a.k.a. new name. Does a new name dress it up and make it any better? Not really. They had celebrated the goddess Ishtar long before Messiah came and lived on this earth. Ishtar in English is Easter. Passover, when our Messiah died, very likely was quite some time apart from Easter. There are times in the calendar that God laid down from the beginning where it could be a month apart. They rejected the covenant of Moses because they hated Jewish people and all things Jewish. This is all recorded in history. You can find this in a split second. Go check out Luther, Calvin, all of them, anti-Semites. These men were pagans, and they adopted the horrible translation of Lesu into a word Jesus, which I have no problem with. There are plenty of people in this walk that just can't stand if you use that name. Now, we use his real name most of the time, but I don't have the problem with it because I grew up for 50 years with that name. And that name in itself is not an issue and it's not a problem. The problem is the church that we've been taught is the problem. The Jesus that we've been taught doesn't follow the Jesus I read about in the book. We have to be careful. The church's Jesus looks nothing like the Bible. And you know, if you got the whole New Testament in front of you, and Paul says, walk like I walk because I'm following and imitating Messiah. And then John tells us, if you are really children of Yeshua, if you believe in Yeshua Messiah and you're children of God, then you're supposed to walk like he walked. And then you turn around and say, well, we don't want our life to look anything like him. We have a diametrical problem right there. And you got to figure out who's wrong. They weren't Christ followers. They were far from it. They had simply adjusted their pagan calendars and their pagan religion and changed a few names around. They had always, in Mithraism, they had always worshipped the Queen of Heaven. The Queen of Heaven was Semiramis from Babylon. Who is the Queen of Heaven today in the Catholic Church?
Mary.
Mother Mary. They just changed some names. Thousands of years before Yeshua came and died on the cross, they were weeping for Tammuz, baby Tammuz, for 40 days. And they gave up something here on this earth in order to worship him and to hope for a better afterlife. Those 40 days of weeping for Tammuz were changed to Lent. Exact same practices. They'd always eaten fish on Fridays long before Yeshua came along, because that's what they did to celebrate Dagon, the fish god, on Fridays. I always wondered as a kid, why do I have to eat fish every Friday? I hated fish. Because my mom always gave us frozen fish sticks. It was awful.
That's why you hated fish.
But, you know, today, the really devout ones, now a lot of these rules have been laxed a little bit. You go to a lot of the Catholic churches and they're going, these mega churches are doing quite well because they've laxed the rules. So they've laid it down. It's no longer a Catholic requirement, but it's something you ought to do if you're a good Catholic. My brother does it every Friday. My mom's brother. These men that were entrusted to our Bibles were pagans. And I'm going to tell you this, it's only by the grace of God that we have what we have. It's by his mercy and his grace and his power that we have what we have. Turn over to Luke chapter 16. I'm going to let you get there because I think this is a pretty important passage from the New Testament. We have to understand a couple things, and I'm glad I told you ahead of time because the direction we're going, you might go, Jesus, Tom telling us we don't need the New Testament? That's not what I'm telling you. I believe it's inspired by God, and we're going to get to that in just a minute. Luke chapter 16, verse 27. And listen carefully as I read out loud. Then the rich man said, please, Father Abraham, at least send him to my father's home. For I have five brothers and I want him to warn them so that they don't end up in this place of torment. But Abraham said to them, in 1800 years we will have some writings by the best Torah student of all time. This guy Paul is going to clear up everything. Or is it Saul? I can't ever remember. Is it Paul, Saul? What happened on the road to Damascus? Oh, wait a minute. It's Shaul. That's not what was said. Abraham said, Moses and the prophets have warned them. Your brothers can read what they wrote. The rich man replied, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone is sent from the dead, then they will repent from their sins and turn to God." But Abraham said, "If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead." Now, this is a parable that Yeshua is speaking about. He's telling them this parable. And he's telling them right up front, and this is, I'm not going to date it, but it's near the end of his ministry. And he's basically telling them all they need is Moses and the prophets, and it tells them everything they need to know. He doesn't tell them, just hang on for 50 years and Paul's going to write some really cool stuff. I'm going to inspire him. No. The New Testament is inspired for a couple reasons. Well, actually, one good reason. When you understand it culturally and you understand it from the original language, it lines up 100% with the original testament. That's why it's inspired. The New Testament gives us four Gospels that outline the life that our Messiah lived. Great information for us to learn about his life. We wouldn't have it otherwise. It also gives us, let me see if I get the count right, 22 letters that are phenomenal commentary on Torah life. Lived in love. And then you have one fantastic, awesome book called the Book of Revelation that John's given that shares with us about the end times. And that book is not for everybody. Go read the first few verses in the beginning. It's only for the sold-out bondservants of Yeshua Messiah. You're never going to get a pagan to understand that book. That's why we've had 7,000 books written on the Book of Revelation, and almost all of them are wrong. So back to the Bible and how it came to be. We're closing in on an end here, but we're not going to get there for a few minutes. The rule at the time during the 13 and 1400s, I kind of learned something new this week when I was studying this, because I just thought in my own mind that the Catholic Church had forbidden anybody to own a Bible. And that wasn't the case. You could own a Bible, but it had to be in Latin. We had a couple major problems. One, there's no Books a Million. Just seeing if you're awake. I don't want any nodding off there. The vast majority of people are functionally illiterates in this day and time. They couldn't read it even if they had it. Secondly, they were scrolls, handwritten at this time. They weren't printed on the printing presses yet. And the scrolls cost a fortune, much like the books for the first couple hundred years coming off of printing presses cost a fortune. Even if you go back to Thomas Jefferson's time in the 1700s, and they will tell you a book was a rich man's luxury. If you wanted to know how wealthy a man was, you look at his collection of books. It was one indicator. Today, it's how many toys they have or whatever. But the efforts to translate the Bible into English started with Wycliffe. I believe he was the first, from the best I could study. And he had to handwrite everything. And the Catholic Church considered him a sinister person, evil to the core, because he did something that was audacious beyond belief. He actually read the scriptures while he was translating. And his translation didn't line up with what they were saying and teaching and preaching. So Luther wasn't the only one. You know, he would be another 100-some-odd years later. I know he was in the 1500s and Wycliffe was the 1400s, late 13, 1400s. But he wasn't the only one that saw the corruption going on in the Catholic Church, and he recognized it. And the Catholic Church, it wasn't the problem of having a Bible. What they had a problem with is anybody translating the Bible without them being the authority to do it and to approve it. You got to remember, this was a lucrative business. This business of owning and controlling people, it was lucrative. It was financially lucrative. They blackmailed people. They sold indulgences. They did all kinds of things that made the church very, very wealthy at the expense of everybody. Tyndale later got into trouble for changing the words for priest into elder, which is a far more accurate translation. He also changed the word for church into congregation, and they blew a gasket. How dare they use their own translations? Because with Tyndale's translation, you might think that you could get a group of men together who are studied in the Word of God, form your own congregation, study the Word on your own, and voila. The Catholic Church just lost out on some revenue. And they lost out on control and power, which is the same problem the Pharisees had. I'm not going to go too much further on this because I do recommend one DVD if you just have a heart to understand the complete depth of how hard it was to get the English Bible first printed. It's a DVD called The Forbidden Book. And it really goes into this stretch of period for about 150 years or so, where if you tried to do anything with the Bible, you were murdered. There was no trial or nothing. If they saw you trying to do something with the Bible and translating it into other languages, unauthorized, well, many, many people, not everyone, but many, many people were murdered. So The Forbidden Book is a very good DVD, and I actually have a copy at home. We'd be happy to lend it out to anybody if they want to ask for it. Once the Bible started to become printed, we still had a couple other issues. And one of the key ones is people were still illiterate. So even though we started getting these translations, you're still subject to somebody who is able to read telling you what it means, which is what they've been going through for the last 1,400 years. America kind of solved this problem by the late 1700s. A good majority, not all, but a good majority of America were literate because we put a high emphasis on that. And how they learned or taught people to read and write was with the Bible. So by the late 1700s, people were very literate in this country, especially compared to Europe as a whole. I didn't want to go into the facts of over in Europe and all that because it's really not important. So there were Bibles, but they were still a luxury for the rich and the wealthy. I really tried to find out if I could pinpoint when they became affordable, and it's impossible because affordable is a relative term. But let's just put it this way. In the middle 1800s, it was still very expensive and something you'd have to save a lot of money to purchase a Bible. It's not something you just go out like we do and plop down 20, 30 bucks and you have a Bible. It wasn't like that at all. It would be more like saving up a month or two's worth of your salary. So it was doable, and many households started getting them because it was that important to them. They treated the Bible as something they had to have. They would gladly sacrifice other things to save the money for this. But one of the reasons that the Bible was so difficult to come to what we have today is because of the stretch of time where they basically just obliterated anybody that had anything Hebrew. And this is recorded throughout history, and I don't have time to teach on it today, but from the period of Constantine when he gave the deal or no deal, so to speak, you know, give up everything Hebrew and you live, otherwise we kill you, it's your choice, we don't really care. From that period, probably through somewhere in the middle of the Middle Ages, we don't know exactly when, but if you had anything Hebrew, you were killed. If you wore tzitzit, you were killed. If you read from or said a prayer in Hebrew, you were killed. If you celebrated Shabbat, you were killed. If you kept the feasts of God, you were killed. It was awful. You go back and look through history. I was doing the search not too long ago about who killed more people, the original church or the Muslims. And it's a frantic race that the Muslims are going to take over if they haven't already. But for a long, long time, it was the Catholic Church. Now it's going to probably be, it either already has or it's very near going over the other direction. But when you see the numbers, that, and these are numbers that we can record and know for sure, it's in the 150, 200 million people. And we're not talking about 16 people that died in a horrible act in California or even the 3,000 that died. We're talking about hundreds of millions of people murdered because of senseless, you know, hatred of anti-Semitism, anything Jewish. So all of the Hebrew writings, most of them, were obliterated. And the only reason the Tanakh survived is because it had such a long period of time to duplicate and multiply. You got to remember, these were all handwritten. A lot of people say it was about a year for a professional scribe to copy a Torah scroll. A Torah scroll, that's five books. Could you imagine the entire Tanakh? I have no idea. All I know is this. The New Testament letters didn't have enough time to replicate to the point where we'd have so many that we didn't have that we could have these in Hebrew. Now they have since found 28 versions of Matthew. And it's interesting because a lot of the places in the book of Matthew where they're quoting Old Testament, You read it in Matthew and you go back to the Old Testament, and you can find out where it is. It's in you cross-referenced in your Bibles, and you go, well, you can tell that's what he's talking about, but it doesn't quote it the same way. Go back and read it in Hebrew Matthew, you know, translated in English, unless you're a Hebrew scholar. I'm not. You go back and read it in Hebrew Matthew, and it's like word for word. It's almost identical. It also clears up a lot of the things that are like, that's a little odd. Hebrew Matthew, it's crystal clear. So then you go back to the first 200 years, all the writers saying that the book of Matthew and several other books were obviously written in Hebrew. Even Eusebius, which is Constantine's right-hand man, said that Matthew was written in Hebrew. Yet today, you'll have scholars will argue for days that it was written in Greek. So to summarize this, we go back to part three of what we talked about with false prophets, which was a month ago, and we found a lot of translation errors. So what we have to do is we have to be diligent in our studies, and we got to go back to the original languages, because there aren't any errors the way it was originally given. We must double-check and triple-check anything that doesn't line up with the original Testament. It has to flow seamlessly. And if there's a problem or an apparent contradiction or something that doesn't line up, one of the two of them is a heretical lie or we don't get it. And most of the time, well, all the time, it's we don't get it. We have to study from the idea God doesn't change and our faith is worthless if we don't understand that he's perfect, he's holy, and everything he did was perfect. We have to accept that. His son was perfect. He didn't make a mistake and send his son to fix his mistake. That's a teaching going around right now. We must remember there is nothing new in the New Testament. It's the worst page in your Bible. If it stands alone, rip it out as fast as you can. There's nothing new there. It's commentary on the Old Testament taught by Yeshua in love, which is something that was given on Mount Sinai, but it had been lost in the Jewish people. They weren't operating in love, but that's the way it was originally given to it. That's why when you go through and you read the Torah for the very first time and you go, wait, that's in the New Testament. Wait, that's in the... No, the New Testament's reading the Old Testament. Yeshua quotes the Old Testament all through his ministry. It's that important. We got to remember that despite our Bibles being very, very good, they are not flawless. The whole argument, I grew up thinking the King James was flawed. In fact, for a long time, I thought they wrote it in King James English. They just did it through, you know, word of prophecy. Because I had been told it was flawless, every word was perfect, and it was impossible for it to be wrong. That sounds like something Satan would say. You have to remember that many times they were putting their agenda on there by adding to and taking away from the scriptures. That's what Deuteronomy tells us not to do. But I also want to go the other direction and tell you there were times when the translation in 1600 made perfect sense. Just doesn't make sense today. Romans 10:4 says, for Messiah is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. My grandmother and my great-grandmother all knew that the word end meant goal in most circumstances. It was the goal. You go look it up in the concordance, in the Strong's Concordance, and it'll tell you it's the goal. You ask anybody in 1600, and that was the goal. It was not the end, the termination point. Totally different Greek word. But let's give them credit. In 1600, it was an accurate translation. Today, it's given thousands of people the self-justifying reason to get rid of the instructions of God. How do we know that some things were added or taken away by the Catholic Church? Easy. Go back and study the Greek documents that were prior to 350 AD, the time of Constantine, and see if they included some of the same things that we see today. And you will find they do not. The early transcripts don't include several places in the Bible where they've added things and they've taken some things away. A lot of times it's just little things, but it makes a big difference in our theology. When you take a look at the Bible as a whole, it's pretty awesome. And I think God, through his power, he preserved it even through pagans. And we have to understand that now that we have a different understanding of how we study the Bible, David, don't you agree that the Bible and the New Testament, the scriptures in the New Testament, line up with the Old Testament? There's nothing new, nothing changed. If you really want to go out on a limb and say something changed, the only thing that really changed is Yeshua Messiah became our high priest in heaven after he was resurrected. But nothing changed. The same instructions are for today. That's why Yeshua bent over backwards in Matthew 5 to tell us he didn't come to change anything. And he told us in John 14, 15, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's at the bottom down here. Now the disciples knew that Yeshua gave the commandments on Mount Sinai. Because John even wrote, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nothing was created without him, and they knew that it was his voice that spoke down those commandments. So if you remember the four principles, go back, read everything in context. Study in the original language when you see a problem, especially if you see something that appears to be contradictory. Study the religious system to understand what was Yeshua up against, why was he always fighting with him. And by all means, remember what he said in Matthew 23, where he said, do not follow the takanot and the maasim of the Pharisees. And that applies to Pharisees past, present, and future. Basically, go back to the beginning. Follow the instructions of God and leave the man-made laws of the Pharisees in the wind. Number four, learn about the culture and in particular the idioms of the Bible. The idioms give so much clarity where we don't have clarity. When you do this, you can be like a Berean. You can study the scriptures and understand what they're really trying to say. And this is how we're going to go through this series on the foundation. Next week, we're going to get into why did Yeshua need to die on the cross? What did he accomplish on the cross for us? And what is that covenant all about? And it'll be a real challenge to get it in 1 week because it's a multi-week teaching, but we're going to do 1 week, and we're going to give you the framework. So please don't expect us to answer every question on it, but we're going to try to give you the important stuff. So let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you preserved your word as good as it has been preserved, considering the hands of the men who were given the task to translate it. I personally believe it's only through your power and through your directing them, even though they didn't realize what they were doing. And I thank you for that. Father, I pray that every person that's here and every person that ever comes into this fellowship would realize that we are only here to seek out what do your scriptures have, what do they share with us, how can we live it, how can we walk it, and how does it relate to us today? Let us go into Oneg and have fellowship. Let every word that we say be uplifting in your ears. Let it all be about your Sabbath and your holy day that you've given us as a Moedim. Father, let us just enjoy fellowship as brothers and sisters in Messiah Yeshua. And I'll close with the Aaronic benediction. Yivarecha ka Yehovah v'yishmerecha. Yair Yehovah panaveleka v'ichuneka. Yisa Yehovah panaveleka v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and give you his peace, his shalom. Shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen and amen. Amen.